As we prepare to hear God's word this morning, let us pray that the Spirit will be in our midst. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of the Bible be your word to us this morning. And may your Spirit come into our midst, that we may hear you speak. May your Spirit come into our hearts, that we may be open to the gospel. And may the Spirit come into our lives, that we may live as you have called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our first scripture this morning is taken from Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, verses 32 through 45. It is one of the last stories before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And once again, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what is to come, for him and for them. Listen in these words of Mark's gospel for God's word to us this morning. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him, that is Jesus, hold on, let me go back to verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great, become great among you, must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading today makes a similar point as in the letter of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And here it's putting the way in which we Christians love one another within the context of how we have already been loved. Such a short book, I'm having trouble finding it. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is not, it's on the screen. Ah, there it is. I will just read it from the screen. Listen in these words of John for God's word to us. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed to us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, let us also love one another. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Have you all seen the commercials for Progressive Homeowners Insurance featuring Dr. Rick, the parental life coach? He works with young adults who have bought homes and as of a result have started to turn into their parents. I love those commercials. Some of them are funnier than others, but all of them ring true, like the one about the young homeowner who puts so many throw pillows on the couch that there is no place left for anyone to sit. Or the guy who locks his garbage cans because you can never be too safe. My favorite by far, however, is the seminar about how to turn off the ringer on your cell phone. One of the young homeowners says, "Oh, my phone doesn't have that button." Dr. Rick patiently but firmly responds, "They all have it. It's right here." It is so funny to me because it's exactly the sort of conversation I have with my mother about her cell phone all the time. Or for any technology for that matter. The commercials are so effective because they rely on two very common experiences. First, the exasperation we have all had with our parents. And second, the realization that the older we get, the more like them we become. But while the commercials associate this change with home ownership, I think the far more significant cause is having children of your own. All self-aware parents, I imagine, remember their own childhood well enough to experience their interactions with their own children as, What Yogi Berra famously called deja vu all over again. My interactions with my children always feel like a cosmic echo chamber in which I experience both sides of the encounter, the child and the parent. I can feel my children's frustration and embarrassment. It is what I felt when I was in their shoes. And I see the world through my parents' eyes in a way that I never did when I was young. When I was a child, I never realized how difficult it is to be a parent. I thought my parents made dumb rules and forced me to do things just because they could. When I was young, I longed to be free of their arbitrary rules and strong-armed tactics. The day would come, I was quite sure, when my greatness would no longer be ignored and belittled. The day would come, I was confident, when I would no longer be required to do what others told me to do. I would tell them what to do, and it wouldn't be nice. My days of being disrespected were numbered. Someday I would no longer have to take out the trash, or mow the lawn, or practice piano, or do my homework, or go to Sunday school, or be polite, or apologize to my siblings for justifiable acts of revenge. I longed for the day when my humiliation would end and my true greatness would be revealed to the whole world. What I did not realize at the time was that my parents wanted me to be great as well. They simply had a different understanding of what that meant. As a child, I imagined myself making the winning shot and being carried from the gym on the shoulders of the crowd. I imagined myself being famous and rich and known and admired, and that was before the invention of TikTok. I longed for the day, sure to come, when crowds would chant my name and ask for my autograph. If delusions of grandeur are a normal symptom of youth, I had a particularly bad case. My parents, on the other hand, envisioned a very different kind of greatness for me. Rather than earning fame and fortune, they hoped that I would learn faith and hope and love. Rather than wallowing in glory and adulation, they prayed that I would become steeped in humility and service. Their rules and punishments were not, as I imagined, an effort to squash my quest for greatness, but to mold me into a more mature and substantive form of greatness. And it seems, despite my resistance and my resentment, that they have had some success. Soon enough, I found myself trying to teach my children the very same lessons my parents had tried to teach me in very much the same way. Through the disciplines of their mother, that their mother and I imposed upon them when they were small, we were trying to make it clear that there were things far more important than instant gratification and personal satisfaction. We have always wanted them to be great. And by that, we meant generous, kind, humble, loving. We always wanted them to accomplish great things, by which we meant using their gifts to serve others. And so, like our parents before us, we make their lives incomprehensibly miserable. We insist that they do a lot of things they would rather not do. And we refuse to let them do a number of things they wanted to do. It's not easy for parents. It appears that I was all wrong about mine. They were not, as I imagined at the time, taking sadistic pleasure in keeping me from doing whatever self-indulgent, short-sighted thing I desired. They were not, as I thought, insensible to my frustrations or unaware of my disappointments. If their experience as parents was anything like mine, their children's disappointment and anger caused them suffering. Nevertheless, they stuck to it. They did not give up. They continued to suffer and to serve in the hope that one day I would be great, truly great. And for the last 20 years, I have found myself hoping the same thing for my children. This morning, I am happy to report that my son and two daughters, despite as much as because of my efforts, are well on their way to becoming great. They are quite accomplished academically and athletically. They are leaders among their peers and in their communities. By the standards of the world, they are becoming great. And while their worldly accomplishments, accolades, and awards have made me proud, I am far more impressed by their kindness, generosity, patience, empathy, humility, and desire to serve. They are becoming truly great in all the ways I have hoped and prayed that they would. Ryan, Caroline, and Janie make me truly proud. In the passage we read from the Gospel of Mark this morning, Jesus must have felt like any long-suffering parent, or at least very much like my long-suffering parents. For the third time in three chapters, Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die at the hands of those who considered themselves great. And for the second time in two chapters, his admission is followed by the disciples squabbling among each other about who was the greatest. Like children preoccupied with their own quest for worldly greatness, they were deaf to what he was saying and blind to what he was doing. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did not at all understand what that meant. Their imagination was full of grand victories and irresistible power, dreams of thrones and crowns, cowering enemies and cheering crowds swirled in their heads. They could not imagine the suffering and the sacrifice that the journey to Jerusalem would require of them, of Jesus, and eventually of them. Despite everything Jesus said and did, they had difficulty letting go of their childish conception of greatness. They still had a great deal to learn about Jesus and what it meant to be a follower of him. They imagined that all his talk about the kingdom of God meant that they were marching to Jerusalem to take it by force, armed with the irresistible power of God. Jesus would enter the capital city, impose his will upon it, cast down those who opposed him, and enjoy the adulation of all the people. The disciples looked forward to basking in Jesus' glory and imagined a similar sort of glory for themselves. James and John were no different than the other disciples. They all longed for greatness, and they all believed that if they stuck close to Jesus, they would achieve it. So when the opportunity presented itself, they asked him to reserve a special place for them. They wanted to sit at his right hand and at his left hand in glory. Now, as you can imagine, when the other disciples found out about this request, they were furious. Who do James and John think they are? Why should they get this special privilege? A squabble began about who was the greatest and who should have the position of honor. But then Jesus interrupted their petty argument and told them about true greatness. Many people, he said, think of greatness as doing whatever they want. They imagine leadership is telling people what to do. When you think about being great, he said, do not imagine crowds chanting your name and people giving you whatever you ask. Do not think of greatness as a special privilege that sets you free from the humiliation and suffering that others face. No, true greatness is learning to serve. True greatness requires you to suffer. True greatness is not being in command of others, but learning to obey God. I don't imagine the disciples understood what Jesus was saying to them that day. They remained confused and confounded, dreaming their little dreams, holding on to their immature convictions about God and the Messiah. But the day was no longer far off when they finally would understand, when they would look back on what Jesus had said and it would make sense. In fact, after a while, without really noticing, they would start to talk and act like Jesus. They would become truly great, but it would be far different than they had imagined before. The day would come when the disciples would drink the cup that Jesus drank. The day would come when they would be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized. They would learn of God's power, and they would learn that it was truly irresistible, but also that it was a power made perfect in weakness. They would come to see that the Messiah did not come to impose his will upon others, but to offer his life as a ransom for others. His greatness would not be expressed by sitting on a throne, but by being lifted up on a cross. And those on his left and his right would be common criminals. Christians today have much to learn about true greatness, as much to learn as his disciples did on the road to Jerusalem that day, and as I did when I was a child. These days, many Christians in the United States are worried about the church's loss of power and prestige. They long for a lost era when Christians were in control and could command obedience from anyone and everyone, if there really ever was such a time. Today, many Christians feel humiliated and disrespected by their increasingly secular and diverse fellow citizens. They dream of recovering, by force if necessary, their previous greatness. These so-called Christian nationalists have an immature and childish understanding of greatness, as childish as I did when I was young, and as childish as the disciples did when they were with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And so perhaps we can sympathize with their plight, because we share it as well. During this season of Lent, we walk with Jesus towards Jerusalem. And like the disciples, we cannot quite understand what is taking place. Like children, we continue to long for a simpler, easier sort of greatness. We want adulation and honor. We want respect and obedience. And so the Lenten disciplines of repentance and self-sacrifice They seem strange and unnecessary and even counterproductive, just as my parents' rules seemed to me when I was a child. But if we keep at them long enough, without even noticing, they may start to change us. Then the day will come for us, as it did for the disciples, when we will finally understand what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing. We will finally, without even really noticing it, become like Jesus. Our words and our deeds, our hearts and our minds will echo Jesus' words and deeds, his heart and his mind. And we will live our lives in the cosmic echo chamber of God's love, which was made known to us through Jesus Christ. As we finally realize in our words and in our deeds, in our lives and in our communities, the truth as it was written in the first letter of John. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. Amen.